Okay, Matthew 20, verses 20 to 28. The title comes right from the end of this text, not to be served, but to serve. Of course, the rest of that is, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Well, since the beginning of Matthew chapter 19, Jesus is headed, we were told, toward Jerusalem, along with the 12, and then others outside the inner circle, a band of other followers, including women and Pharisees even here and there, and crowds. Along the way, there have been questions from Pharisees trying yet again to test Jesus. And there was the rich young ruler, who asked how he might attain or achieve eternal life or receive eternal life, giving Jesus yet another opportunity to teach concerning the nature of the kingdom of God and what sort of person will enter it, with both direct teaching and with parable. He has once again, for the third time as well, given a clear prophecy concerning why they are going to Jerusalem. That is, he's going to be delivered over to the Jewish religious leaders, who will condemn him to death and then hand him over, deliver him to the Gentiles to be tortured and crucified, and then he will be raised on the third day. And in the midst of all of this teaching and prophecy along the way, earlier Jesus said these words concerning the nature of his kingdom in response to Peter asking what they'll get in return for having made the sacrifices they've made. These, the last words of Matthew 19. Jesus said to the disciples, "Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." He went on to say, "And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last and the last first." He spoke of kingdom and thrones and power and authority and judging. Well, somehow or another, because of immaturity, stopped up ears, hard hearts, sinful pride, the disciples have still, along the way and throughout this, have been arguing about and discussing who will have the highest ranks and highest places of honor when Jesus starts this whole kingdom he keeps talking about, which to them must certainly be very much like the earthly kingdoms they know, involving the kinds of power and prestige associated with them. But something messianic, I'm sure, but the kind of kingdom still, nonetheless, that could throw off the chains of Rome. The sons of thunder are in this group of 12, James and John, two members of that inner three. Their mother is with this whole crowd and has been close enough to hear much of this, if not all of it. And what you'll see today, what we'll cover today, the three of them, James, John, and their mother, approach Jesus with a question about these thrones that he's speaking of and the seats of honor and power in Jesus' coming kingdom. Could they, the two of them, James and John, maybe have the highest seats of honor and power and prestige? Could they get those top two thrones? They've missed the whole point, as we'll see. As you know, they really don't get it, basically the whole of it. They've heard Jesus, but they've not understood. He's speaking, has been speaking, about humility and childlike faith. They want earthly honor and prestige. He's speaking of the kingdom of heaven, yes, but before that, a cross. And they just want an earthly sort of kingdom, likely with no suffering at all. Before we're altogether too hard on these folks, James and John and their mother and the whole 12, let's remember that we ourselves, who are Christians, have advantages over them in almost every way. We have the benefit of living on this side of the cross and the resurrection and ascension of Jesus, and we have the fullness of the Holy Spirit since Pentecost, and we have the New Testament. They didn't have any of these three things. So I do want to hesitate to be so hard on these brothers. Well, we've got to get to it, the text that is, but let me just gather this up before we read the text and head on through it. What Jesus will say in response to the two brothers, he will turn to the brothers even though the mother speaks in our text, is meant to pierce their hearts, the heart of our sinful human ambition and pride, and to unveil the glory of Christ's sin-bearing sacrificial humility. He will declare that true greatness in his kingdom is not found in climbing thrones, in self-exaltation, but in self-denying service. And he himself is the personification and best example of this, the servant-hearted Savior. You'll see. You'll see. Let's read it. God's holy and inerrant word, Matthew 20, verses 20 through 28. Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to Jesus with her sons, and kneeling before him, she asked him for something. And he said to her, "What do you want?" She said to him, "Say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your kingdom." Jesus answered, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink?" They said to him, "We are able." He said to them, "You will drink my cup, but to sit at my right hand and at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father." And when the 10 heard it, they were indignant at the two brothers. But Jesus called them to him and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." The word of the Lord. Point one, verses 20 to 24, the sinful ambition of self-exaltation, First, the request of the mother. Of course, as you just saw, the text, the passage opens with the mother of James and John, the sons of Zebedee, the sons of thunder, approaching Jesus with a bold request that her sons might sit at the two most prominent positions at Jesus' right and left hands when his kingdom is in its full expression, when he brings it all to bear, when it is consummated. By the way, just in passing, the next time we read anything about anyone at Jesus' right and left, It's at the cross and two insurrectionists crucified on his either side. Anyway, the mother of James and John thinks of anything but something like that. Right and left, as you know, I'm sure are positions of honor beside the king in his kingdom, positions of authority and rank and preeminence. And they likely think this is something near at hand, the coming of this kingdom and the thrones. And they're certainly not thinking of suffering and a cross. He keeps saying it, but they're not picking up so much on that. This request, though voiced by their mother, likely reflects the ambition of James and John themselves. I wouldn't want to speculate and go so far as to say that they put her up to this. A mother wants the seats of honor for her sons just as much as the sons themselves want it, perhaps. Mark actually tells us that they, the brothers, make the request directly. The three of them may have been trying to capitalize on their family relationship to Jesus by comparing the gospel accounts of the women who stood by near the cross with Jesus upon that cross. It becomes evident that the mother of James and John was named Salome and was a sister of Mary, the mother of Jesus, making her Jesus' aunt and James and John Jesus' first cousins. In addition to relying on their relationship as Jesus' cousins, the brothers perhaps also thought to play on Jesus' affection for his mother by having her sister approach him for this favor. So that's as far as we can go at suggesting that perhaps the boys put their mother up to this and were trying to squeeze the positions of authority and rank from Jesus just before he brings his kingdom in. All in all, it seems incredible that James, John, and their mother could ask Jesus such a blatantly self-serving favor immediately after he's just predicted, again, his persecution and death that he would face in Jerusalem where they're now headed. Another thing to note here that brings this home to we ourselves, the prophet Jeremiah spoke of the deceitfulness of the heart, so much so that our sinful desires here in our text here for the brothers and our brothers in Christ, prideful ambition, that such a sinful desire might even be cloaked or couched in high language, spiritual, religious, super spiritual language. And actually, the older you get, the more you know, and the more comfortable you get with all the Christian terms and lingo, this temptation might become even more powerful. That is, to couch your personal sinful desires in ways more palatable to the Christians around you. So you speak super spiritually about it. You couch it in Christian lingo. But really, you're just going for what you would want anyways if Christ never existed. It's dangerous stuff. Certainly in this case before us, the mother's request, though framed in terms of Christ's kingdom, they're using his words, they're saying him back to him. When you come in power and your kingdom and there's thrones, all praise be to you, she's kneeling. This mirrors instead, and Jesus would have sniffed this out, obviously. It mirrors instead the world's pursuit of position and status and honor in a way that is exactly the opposite of what Jesus had been teaching them all along, or at least certainly recently. And so Jesus does press right back in and confronts and rebukes. So next, Jesus rebuke and question, still in point one, but moving along in the text to verses 22 and 23. Jesus responds with sobering clarity. Verse 22, he says again, You don't know what you're asking. That's clear and firm. You just don't know what you're talking about would be a little more of an edge. You don't know what you're asking. You don't understand the things of which you speak. It is often ignorance that seeks leadership, that seeks power and glory. The brothers do not know what they are asking for, and in this case particularly, they simply haven't been listening. To ask to reign with Jesus is to ask to suffer with him. And not only do they not know what they are asking for, they have as yet no clear perceptions of Jesus' coming sufferings. They're just not listening to him, the nature of his coming sufferings that they're walking towards, or the purposes for them. Jesus asks James and John still in verse 22, alluding to this reality, "Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink, that I'm about to drink?" The cup, of course, symbolizes the wrath of God and the suffering Jesus would endure on the cross. A cup broadly signifies suffering, wrath again, retribution, punishment across the Old Testament. Soon in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus twice asks, you may remember, if this cup could pass from him as he faces the cross. Once again, the cup represents the wrath of God. But Jesus will drink it, the suffering, the shame, crucifixion, and death. He will do it for his people and for God's glory. The brothers, James and John, can't comprehend any of this yet, and they certainly can't drink that cup. But they say, James and John, all the same, with naive confidence to Jesus' question, "Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink?" They say, "We are able." They're just digging deeper this hole that they've made. Jesus then affirms in verse 23 that they will indeed suffer for his sake. They will drink a cup of suffering, at least in a sense. He says, verse 23, "You will drink my cup, but to sit at my right hand and at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father." So later, we know now, James and John do drink from the cup of suffering for Christ's sake. James is an early Christian martyr, Acts chapter 12. And in old age, John endures prison and exile. But here in Matthew, when they're still young, the brothers are immature. They don't understand the nature of the kingdom and the path of suffering, which alone leads to the glory that Jesus speaks of. They will drink, he says, but the Father must decide, clearly we would say has decided, who takes what rank in the kingdom. And it would not be on the basis of favoritism or family, earthly lineage or ambition, certainly not sinful ambition, that these honors would be given, granted, but only on the basis of the Father's sovereign choice. On many levels, they don't know what they're asking. They don't even know what they're talking about. And finally, in point one, verse 24, the indignation of the 10. Of course, you know the 10 is referring to the other 10 of the total 12, James and John being the 11th and 12th here. Verse 24 again, "And when these 10 heard this, they were angry." Indignant, annoyed, angrily annoyed would be fair. at the two brothers. They seem not to be too troubled with the mother. Understandably, I suppose, they're mad at James and John. The response of the 10 other apostles seems righteous, maybe, on the surface. How dare they? They don't understand. We understand. How dare they do this to Jesus? But that's probably not what's going on there. They likely became angry with the two brothers, not because of their own righteousness, but because of their envious resentment, jealousy, right? They got to it first. They got to him first. They're all arguing, right, along the way, who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. They had, all of them in the past, recently expressed the same proud and selfish sentiments, and they would express those sentiments again, even after this. But earlier they had been discussing, as I've mentioned, and even arguing about who would be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. But later still, even after this, as I said, at the Last Supper, Luke reports, quote, a dispute also, this is at the table that night, a dispute also arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. So they were, all of them, guilty of the same self-serving, prideful ambition that had just been demonstrated by the two brothers. But this isn't the way to true greatness. They don't yet understand. Not greatness in the kingdom of heaven, not at all consistent with what Jesus had been teaching them all along, and certainly not at all consistent with what Jesus has and will model for them. Moving on, point two. The true greatness of humble service. Verses 25 to 27. The true greatness of humble service. First, the world's model of greatness. So the ten, the two, the mother, the two have stepped in. The ten are angry with the two. He calls them together, and he contrasts the world's way with his own. Verse 25, beginning there. You know, he says to them, that the rulers of the Gentiles, the rulers of the earth, lord it over them. The peoples of the earth, their rulers lord it over them, and their great ones, their leaders, their ones who sit on thrones, exercise authority over them. There's hierarchical structures. This is more descriptive, really, than anything. Well, in the Roman world, greatness meant power, dominance, self-promotion. Rulers used their authority to serve themselves, not others. And so they lorded their authority over their subjects, that is, ruling down on people. This is just the way it was. This is just to objectively describe it. This worldly model still largely persists today, though. Of course it does. Whether in politics, business, or even religious institutions, denominations, even local churches, people often seek positions of influence to promote their own agendas, to exalt themselves. But God, Jesus, measures greatness differently. And so Jesus calls them together and draws this contrast between greatness in the world, among the Gentiles, among us, and greatness among the sons of the kingdom of God. Jesus then declares the first few words of verse 26, that way of the world, it shall not be that way among you. Among the 12, among his disciples, among in the midst of the church, in the kingdom. His people are marked by, his church is to be marked by, local churches are to be marked by countercultural serving. countercultural serving. They are to be marked not by self-promotion and the seeking of power to exalt oneself and lording over one another with that power, but rather they're to be marked by self-denying service. Peter, the third of the inner three sitting watching this, and now part of the 12, of course, that are listening to Jesus say, "It shall not be so among you," he would much later write, in his twilight years, obviously taking this to heart, writing to the elders of the churches, 1 Peter 5, these words, quote, "So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." Now listen, there are still leaders, elders. There are still hierarchical structures. And there is still authority and submission in righteous and right-ordered relationships in the church. And by the way, certainly in the home and even in relationship to the government, be subject to the king. But amongst God's people, leaders are not to seek shameful gain. They are not to be domineering over those in their charge, like in the world, but are to be examples to the flock. And he's no doubt thinking of the self-sacrificing service Jesus taught in our very text in Matthew 20. "It shall not be so among you," he said. And he will model it. That's our next section, still in point two, but moving on to verse 26, the rest of verse 26 and 27, the kingdom's model of greatness. So he wants to be explicit here. He explicitly redefines greatness, or explains greatness as it truly is, we might say. He gets super clear, verses 26 and 27. Look there. "But whoever would be great among you," the church, the children of God, sons and subjects of the kingdom, of the king, "whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first," they're asking about the first thrones, right, around Jesus, "whoever would be first among you must be your slave." Great, first, servant, slave. That's upside down when compared to the world. The self-serving, self-promoting, self-glorying ways of the world are the opposite of spiritual kingdom greatness. Those perspectives and purposes and plans and desires have no place in God's kingdom and are not to be so among his people. They're not to be in and among his people as they relate to each other as sons and subjects. Those words there, servant and slave, they obviously emphasize, don't they, lowly, sacrificial service. Servant, slave. In Christ's kingdom, as someone wise has said, the path to greatness is not upward mobility, but downward humility. Greatness lies in service. The ruler gives his life. Jesus was here speaking of an entirely different kind of greatness than the sort James and John were seeking and that the world promotes. This kind of greatness is pleasing to God because it is humble and self-giving rather than proud and self-serving. The way to the world's greatness is through pleasing and being served by people. The way to God's greatness is through pleasing Him and serving others in His name. In God's eyes, the one who is great is the one who is willing to be a servant. The surest mark of the true servant is willing sacrifice for the sake of others in the name of Jesus Christ. It is only, therefore, the humble heart, the servant heart, that enjoys greatness in the kingdom of God. So how can you emulate this? Well, consider how you can serve others in your daily life. Where can you serve others? First, unto the household of faith, without expecting recognition or praise. Would you think that way? Would you think that way again, perhaps, though, for the first time? Where can you serve others? First, unto the household of faith, without expecting recognition or remuneration or praise or positions of honor. In the church, would you seek the lowliest tasks? Cleaning, clearing snow, emptying garbages, or serving behind the scenes in any number of ways, not even churchy ways, like here in the building, I mean, but serving one another in each other's homes, or at least being aware of needs and going to meet those needs. So many of you do that so well, but so many of us need to hear this. Seek this as a way of life, as a key part of your life. Pray for God's help and guidance in this, to embrace this calling, this key feature, if you claim to be a Christian, this key feature of being a Christian. Trusting that God exalts those who humble themselves. He opposes the proud and exalts the humble. The third point of three this morning, verse 28 alone, the supreme example of the suffering servant. The supreme example of the suffering servant. So Jesus' teaching here rises to this verse. It rises and rises to verse 28. He himself is the ultimate example, and it's more than that, but he's the ultimate example. So the first half of verse 28 reads, even as, so you be a servant, slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. Even as. So Jesus says that his life is to be a pattern for ours, his people. Though certainly we can't give our lives as a ransom. We'll get to that. That's the second half of verse 28. Yet even as, those two words, even as, signifies that Jesus' people, his disciples, can and should seek greatness, if you will, through service like him, like he did. The greatness he exemplifies. Well, Christ's mission, not to be served. The title, Son of Man, of course, that echoes that Daniel 7 text where the Son of Man is a glorious, kingly, divine figure coming on the clouds, glory and honor, all of that. All that wonderful stuff. Yet, Jesus, the King of Kings, did not come to demand service, but to give it. This is now right at the heart of the gospel. God incarnate, that is, Jesus made flesh, humbling himself to serve sinners down in the down in the mess of it. Paul, the famous text on this, of course, is Philippians 2. Though he was in the form of God, Jesus did not count equality with God a thing to be held onto at any cost, but rather he emptied himself by taking the form of a slave, a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. Do you see that the path to glory and the kingdom of heaven is through suffering? Jesus then is the supreme example of humility and servanthood in his coming, because as the sovereign God of the universe and of all eternity, he subjected himself to humiliation and even to death. Then through suffering to glory, he is the most exalted because he faithfully endured the most humiliation. Although he was the King of Kings and had the right to be served by others, he went down. He ministered as a servant of servants and gave his life explicitly to serve his people, his brothers and sisters, to the glory of his Father. Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, that same night, while still in the upper room, when I say same night, I don't mean the same night as the day in Matthew 20. I'm still thinking of we referenced Luke earlier. But here, Luke again, Jesus said, "I am among you as the one who serves." This is so clear, isn't it? That's just so plain. "I am among you, brothers." This is where he's going to wash their feet, do you remember? He's going to be arrested that night. And "I am among you as the one who serves." Well, the rest of verse 28, the sacrifice itself, he says it's a ransom for many. I came not to be served, but to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many. That service then, "I'm among you as the one who serves," culminates in the cross and to give his life as a ransom for many. He did not simply give his life as an example, a mere example for others. He was no mere martyr for a godly cause, as some claim, or worse, stumbled backwards into this mess accidentally, got caught up in this mess. No. And nor was he merely an example of life-giving selflessness, although clearly he is the supreme example of that. Jesus not only lived and died for others, but that death served a very specific purpose. He died as a ransom for many. That word ransom implies, more than implies, a price paid to free captives. In our case, Christians, we were enslaved to sin and death under God's just wrath. But Jesus paid the price of our freedom from that slavery with his own blood, securing our redemption. He came to do that. He came to do this. That is to say, he existed before he came. He existed elsewhere before his birth here, and he was sent from somewhere to come here to do that. And he came according to a plan to accomplish this divine mission. He came to call sinners to repentance. He came to seek and to save the lost. He came into the world to save sinners. Jesus came to give his life, again, as a ransom for many. That word for, a ransom for many. Yes, to pay for, to redeem out of slavery to sin, but this is also one of the ways the New Testament describes Jesus' substitutionary atonement, accomplished when he offers himself as a sacrifice for, in the place of his people on the cross. He climbs the cross that we should have bore and paid the price we should pay. He does that in our place. He pays for us by taking our place. The ransom then, the redeemed, belong to a new master now. They've been bought. The Bible tells us that Jesus obtained his people with his own blood. That, again, that word bought, that we were bought with a price. Jesus freed his people from sin and its power. Free, you're free, but now we belong to the Lord. And this is true freedom. The object of Jesus' sacrifice is that word many, to give his life as a ransom for many, which comes from, we think, Isaiah 53, one of the great servant songs. This is the great one. That's the greatest of them, isn't it? Describing there God's suffering servant, Isaiah writes, quote, "Out of the anguish of his soul, the suffering servant shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many," there's the word, "make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their," the many, "he shall bear their iniquities," their sins. Many, not all, "and their iniquities," their sins, "he shall bear." The many are God's people, simply put, the very ones that Jesus was sent to gather, to save, just as the angel of the Lord said to Joseph, "You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." To gather this up, the cross, Jesus drives them to the cross, doesn't he? You want to talk about thrones? Look upon my cross, brothers and sisters in Christ. Look upon the cross. Your pride, your sinful ambition, like that of the two brothers, the sons of thunder, the other ten, our brothers, all of them. Your every sin, believer, was laid upon Jesus Christ in your place. He served you well, and he serves you still. But there on that cross, he served you by bearing the wrath you deserved. In your place, condemned, he stood where you should have stood. How well he has served you. Let this truth impact your heart once again and stir you first to worship. But then let it stir you once again and all the more to serve others with the very love of Christ our Savior. His love for us, it compels us. If the Son of God became a servant for you, how can you refuse to serve your brothers and sisters, even your neighbor? And if you are not yet a Christian, hear this. Jesus Christ still loves to save sinners. All who look to him. Here we get an all. All who look to him. All who come to him. All who repent of their sins and put their trust in Him alone, in His finished sacrifice of service, He will surely save to the uttermost in full. You will become one of the many that He came to pay a ransom for, all by God's grace. Flee to Him in repentance and faith, and He will save you. And now, finally, to the many of you for whom Christ died, to you Christians this morning, serve your family, serve your church family, serve your community with the very love of Christ, not for applause or prestige or places of honor, but for Christ's sake and for the glory of God. And let us keep our eyes fixed on Him, on Jesus Christ, the suffering servant and our servant King, who loved us and gave Himself for us. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank You for the humility of Your Son, who became a servant to save us, a slave to save slaves. All of us who by Your grace trust in Him, convict us of our self-exalting pride, our seeking of thrones, and enable us to serve others as Jesus served us. May our lives reflect the glory of Your kingdom through Jesus Christ our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen.